Jeremiah preached to people who had no patience with his message and ridiculed the prophet who proclaimed it. His predictions that the Babylonian army would overrun the city of Jerusalem and reduce Solomon's temple to rubble seemed beyond the realm of possibility to most residents of Judah's capital. Even in this point, even very late in the kingdom's history, some, when they heard Jeremiah's message, viewed him as a crackpot. Others considered him as an annoyance. Still others regarded him as a danger to the morale of the people and wanted him silenced. Jeremiah himself, in his ministry, came to such despair over the response of the people that at one time he vowed he would not preach any longer. But according to his own testimony, he could not help speaking forth the word that the Lord gave him. But that word, as we have read in this chapter, was also that the people would return to Jerusalem eventually. And with that promise in mind, the Lord directed Jeremiah, as we could read in the early part of the chapter, to buy a piece of property, real estate, from one of his cousins as a pledge of the Lord's assurance that the land would again belong at some future time to the people of God. If Jeremiah's predictions of the collapse of Jerusalem seemed preposterous to many of the residents, and you may be sure that they did seem that way, the idea that the city would rise afterward from its ashes and that the children of the exiles would reoccupy the land was something that Jeremiah found very difficult to accept. But through his ministry, Jeremiah understood the extent of God's ability to bring his word to pass. The weeping prophet, as Jeremiah was known, knew that God was able to overcome what seemed to be difficult or even impossible. In the language of our text, Jeremiah knew that there was nothing too hard for the Lord. And the Lord's words in verse 27 focused on the same theme. Is there anything too hard for me? There is nothing too hard for the Lord. It's a theme we do well to ponder this evening as we continue dwelling on the anniversary of our church's founding. As a congregation, we have contemplated things over the years that seem to be very hard, even impossible. We spent 11 and a half years in a classroom building at the old Moon Mountain School. I have to say that because that school has been replaced by another one. When it came to where we had to leave that place, we weren't sure where we would go. We secured temporary quarters in a hotel, but that was only for a short term, and we had no idea where to go from there. And then the Lord opened a facility for us to rent where we were for 7 years. It seemed very hard for us, but it was no trouble for the Lord. For a number of years, any idea that we could purchase land seemed to be too hard. And we rehearsed all the arguments why it could not work out. And then it developed, once we had purchased land, that we could not afford to build on the land that we purchased. It seemed impossible for us to find the way forward. But tonight, as we have now for more than 8 years, this congregation owns this place. This space has developed it into this facility. Though it seemed hard for us, it was not too hard for the Lord. And indeed, when we think upon the land that the church owned for several years, it was the increase in the value of that land that the Lord used to fund the purchase of this place and its development. So when we come to this anniversary, there continue to be great challenges before us that are not unique to us. They are challenges also before other congregations in our denomination, and indeed in some congregations in Ulster, as I saw recently. But God has promised that He is able to conquer these challenges so that He will not leave us short of His purpose. Jeremiah knew that according to the Lord's word, the people would return. Though he realized he would not live to see that day, that did not change the reality of that promise. So in our text, Jeremiah learned to rely upon God of the impossible. I want you to think upon that theme with me this evening, God of the impossible. All that God did became an argument in the soul of Jeremiah for all that he would yet accomplish. If we ever begin to doubt whether the Lord will accomplish his work, we must reflect on our own history. That's the value of the reflection of such a day as this one. And we find that God has superintended his work all along the way. There have been times when we wondered what was going to happen. Times when we couldn't see the way ahead. But every time the Lord has intervened. In this passage, Jeremiah writes about the Babylonian army posted outside the walls of Jerusalem. And he knew that it was just a matter of time before that army broke up the city. And it may have been difficult for him to believe the promise that after the wreck of the city would ever come back to life. You can read in Lamentations the very vivid description by Jeremiah of the city after the fall of the city, when he said that the streets were deserted. But Jeremiah believed in the Lord's purpose, and he believed the Lord would accomplish it. And that's where we find we are standing this evening. We encourage ourselves about the situation in which we find ourselves and about the days ahead by pondering the reality of who the Lord is, God of the impossible. And there are four specific works of his power that I submit for your consideration this evening. First of all, the author of redemption. The author of redemption. Notice in our text that Jeremiah rehearsed what the Lord did in former days for his people. He showed them his loving kindness. We read of that in verse 18. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands. That loving kindness of which we read is God's covenant loyalty, his faithfulness to his people. How did the Lord bring the people out of bondage in Egypt? We read of that in verse 20. which hath set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men. What did he do in Egypt? He showed his power. There were signs that Moses and Aaron did in Egypt. Some of them, the magicians of Egypt, were able to mimic or to counterfeit, but they could not mimic those signs that dealt with the creation of life. In fact, they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." So by those miracles that God did, and here was always the way of the prophets, they reflected on that which went before. God gained a name in Egypt and a name in all the world. And at the end of it all, the Lord brought the people out of Egypt, just as he said he was going to do. And over the opposition of all of the fury of wicked people. So that the Lord, on the night of the Passover, passed through the land, and wherever there was no mark of the Passover blood, the death angel went in. And in every house that lacked that mark, there was at least one dead. Some houses there would have been more than one, because all the firstborn died that night in Egypt. Then the people were thrust out of the land of Egypt. And where did they find themselves? On the shore of the Red Sea, on the western shore of the Red Sea. And the Pharaoh and the army of Pharaoh and the Egyptians was closing in upon them. And again, it seemed something too hard for the Lord. But what God said to the people was, "Go forward." You read of that in Exodus chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. Let's just look again at that portion, Exodus 14. The Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." It seemed impossible. Here was the Egyptian army on one side, closing in upon them. They could hear the sound of the chariots. They could see the clouds of dust. And on the other side was this apparently uncrossable sea. And the Lord said, "Tell the people to go forward." And when the people went forward, God opened the way through the sea. They went through the sea on dry ground. And we learn that the Egyptians, trying to do the same, were drowned. God was not at a loss to bring his people out of their bondage and through all of the trials of the wilderness and into the promised land. He was not at a loss to redeem his people out of Egypt, and he was not at a loss for the redemption of your soul. We learn in the New Testament that it is a hard thing for the Lord to save a soul out of judgment. You can read of that in the writing of Peter. It is a hard thing, but it is not too hard for the Lord. Jesus said, "With God, all things are possible." He's the author of redemption. It seems too difficult a task, but he is the one who brings it to pass. And secondly, The God of the impossible is also the dispenser of judgment. The dispenser of judgment. The way in which we tend to look at the circumstances around us in the world is to draw the conclusion that somehow people are going to get away with it. Somehow God is not going to be able to bring them to account. We wonder about it all the time. How is it that people can continue to defy, it appears, the very word of God with impunity, when so many have taken it upon themselves in our own time to flout the rule of law, to defy the constituted authorities? We wonder about God's ability to bring them to judgment. We look at the intensifying assault on the unborn, and we may add to that the intensifying assault on the born, and the corruption that appears to be stock in trade for people in politics. And we have to wonder, how is God going to deal with it all? How is he going to bring these people to account? But the answer is that he can and that he will. And we learn that truth in verse 19 of Jeremiah 32. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men. There is a frightening statement. His eyes are open to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Think of the Egyptians again. I guarantee you there was not one of them that thought, when they went down into the seabed, that they were going to lose their lives there. Not one of them thought that. They were hot on the trail of those whom they had let escape. But when we read what happened, that God took off their chariot wheels, no doubt they found them difficult to drive on the seabed, and they began to realize that God was fighting against them, and then the waters closed over them so that not a single one of that force survived. Now, can you imagine the sensation which that news created back at Pharaoh's court? Now, there was no 24-hour news network in those days, so we don't know exactly how the word got back, because the soldiers and the chariots, they just didn't come back. They went out and no one came back. No one came back to report. They just didn't return. And apparently, after a time, the realization began to dawn on them that all those men were lost. They were dead. Now, don't you think that as the Egyptians came to realize that, they wondered who it was they were really fighting? I assure you this evening, God will not find it difficult to track down all those who have defied his truth and to bring them to what they have deserved. We know that is so. We find it in the Epistle of Jude, the little epistle that precedes the last book of the Bible, the Epistle of Jude and chapter 15, verse 15. Only one chapter, so we refer to verse 15. Actually, in verse 14, we read that this is a quotation from the word that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Enoch, the one who walked with God and was not, for God took him. We read of him in verse 14. He prophesied of these apostates, of these defiers of God, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, I still remember years ago taking an upper level course in Greek, a course on the general epistles, and we were translating this epistle, and I remember when we got to this verse, the professor said, when you read this verse, you get to the end of it, and you encounter ungodly four times in the verse, you realize there's something very ungodly going on here. God said he will bring his judgment to bear upon them. So when I hear people in politics and in other areas of culture, and I hear them boast themselves of what they're going to do, I remember these words, and I remember also those words that have been often in my mind in recent times from the 103rd Psalm, "His kingdom ruleth over all." So here is God of the impossible, bringing his judgment to pass. But we can go beyond that reality and ponder something else that seems too hard. Because God of the impossible is the source of revelation. That's the third thing, the source of revelation. This prophecy from which we have taken our text is a record of the way in which God reveals himself infallibly, the way in which that revelation lies beyond the reach of anybody to destroy it. In the Psalms, we read that God's word is forever settled in heaven. There was, contemporary with Jeremiah, a wicked king of Judah, not Zedekiah, of whom we are reading in this passage, but one of his predecessors, one of his brothers, a wicked king of Judah named Jehoiakim, who had so little patience with hearing the word of God that he thought he would destroy it. Let us look back, turn forward to chapter 36. Chapter 36, we're turning forward, but actually going back now in time. Chapter 36 and verse 20. "And they went in to the king into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elisham the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elisham the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he, that is the king, cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth." That was the king's response to this word of God. Verse 24, "Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them." So what happened? "But the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Hamalek, and Sariah the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah the son of Abdeel, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them." Oh, the king sent out the command, "Let's arrest these people." for writing this seditious material. But we notice in verse 27 that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, "Take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned." Write in it the key. Write in it all the former words. How did they know what the words were? God gave the words again to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah pronounced them to Baruch, and Baruch wrote them down. And we read at the end of verse 32 that there were added besides unto them many like words. It was not a hard thing for God to replace that scroll. The king thought, well, he burned it. That's the end of it. But God's power appears in his revelation. The fact that we have God's word in our hands, that is a demonstration of God's power, that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. The fact that we have this word of Jeremiah in our hands is a demonstration of God's power, not only in the inspiration of this revelation, but in the preservation of the revelation from the reach of sinners. How many times throughout history have people burned copies of the Bible, thinking that by doing so they could somehow eradicate the Bible? So here is God's power. The God of the impossible is the source of revelation. And the one who is the source of revelation is the one who preserves the revelation. But there's a fourth thing to which we come now, the ultimate demonstration of the work of the God of the impossible, and that is the power of incarnation. The power of incarnation. Here is the thing that must seem hardest of all. How could God bring forth his son, made of a woman, but without the involvement of any man, without sin, and bring him into the world? How would God do this? That was the question that Mary had. How shall this be, seeing I don't know a man, in a way that would enable her to give birth to a child? Let us turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And then you find the angel's greeting, the angel's revelation of what was going to happen. Mary said in verse 34, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And here was the answer. It appears impossible. But the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible." It was not impossible It was not too hard for the Lord to create the circumstance in which a virgin would conceive and bear a son, the one whose name would be called Emmanuel. Here was the message of Jeremiah in his prayer to the Lord: there's nothing too hard for thee. If it seemed impossible for the city ever to be rebuilt after its impending wreck, Jeremiah was acknowledging there's nothing too hard for thee. And the Lord would say in verse 27, is there anything too hard for me? So if these things are not beyond the reach of the Lord's power, then that has to be true of every other aspect of the Lord's word. Nothing shall be too hard for the Lord. There are any myriad of ways in which to apply that, not only in the work of the church, but in your individual life. You may be looking at a situation and saying, that's just too hard. That's impossible. There's no way that can come about. But Jeremiah's message is, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. If it is the Lord's purpose, there's nothing that can stand against it. That is where we have come. The fact that we are here is certainly an indication of this reality. It's not the path that we foresaw when we purchased that land all those years ago, only later to sell it. That wasn't the idea we had. Even when we sold the land, we didn't know how we were going to make use of that, of those funds. So it seemed many times it was just impossible. But what have we learned? There is nothing too hard for the Lord. That we are here tonight in this place is another indication that we serve the God of the impossible. The God of the impossible. Nothing shall be impossible with God. May God then give us grace to rest upon this truth. It's an encouragement to prayer. It's an encouragement to being faithful to the Lord in all the appointments to which He has directed us. It's an encouragement that His work, whatever form it takes, will continue on, and that His word will bear fruit unto life eternal.